is, when does the Holy Spirit work? The question is not, can the Holy Spirit work? That would be a question of His power, and He has all power. It is not a question of, will the Spirit work? That would be a question of His desire or of His love. And of course, He will work in favor of man's salvation. The question is not even, how does the Spirit work? That would be through the gospel. We'll touch on that, but that's not our primary focus. Our focus is, when does the Spirit work? We might observe in the beginning that we want the Holy Spirit to work in our lives, for where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, 2 Corinthians 3 and 17. If the Spirit does not work in our lives, then we would be classified as a natural man who has no interest in and no hope of salvation, 1 Corinthians 2:14. And where in Romans 8 and verse 9 says, if we have not the Spirit of the Lord, we are none of His. We want to belong to Christ. We want to go to heaven. We want to be a part of the eternal city of God. And so we need the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. And the question is, when will the Spirit work? Let's observe various Bible passages that talk about when the Spirit is at work. Let's begin in Ephesians 6 and verse 17 and observe that the Spirit works when the Word is preached. When the Word is preached. In the New Testament, the Holy Spirit worked when the inspired apostles preached an unwritten, inspired message. They were given the words that they were to speak by the Holy Spirit, John 14:26, John 15:26, and John 16:13. They were told in the moment what it was that they were to say, and it had very positive results. You find that 3,000 people responded to the invitation of the apostles, especially of Peter's sermon that is recorded in Acts 2, beginning in verse 37, going down through verse 41, and then many others added after that. Today, we do not preach inspired preachers do not preach an unwritten word. Rather, uninspired preachers preach an inspired written word. Romans 1:16 says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So the power of God is in the gospel. And the Holy Spirit works through that gospel when it is preached. You're looking at Ephesians 6 and 17, and the passage that deals with the Christian's armor, that passage says, and take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. You see, the Spirit's sword is the Word. H. Leo Bowles used to say, we ought not to confuse the tool with the man. You might have a lumberjack. A lumberjack is cutting down a tree. The power to fell the tree is in the muscles of the lumberjack, but he does not simply go and directly push that tree over with his hands. He does not somehow take his hands and chop the tree down with his physical hand. Rather, the energy is transferred from the lumberjack to the axe, and the axe is used in the felling of a tree. The same thing is true in how the Spirit works in the conversion of sinners. It would be inaccurate to say the Holy Spirit is not converting sinners today. In fact, the opposite is true. Every sinner that is converted through the work of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit's work begins and completes the conversion of every person who comes to Christ. Now the question is, how does the Holy Spirit convict and convert sinners? It is through the means of the preaching of the Word of God. Now there is nothing sensory about it. When we take the Word of God and we are convicted in our hearts that it is true, then the Holy Spirit works in our hearts not something that we know by our faculties, but we know according to the Scriptures that that is what is taking place. We might observe also that in the book of Acts chapter 2, where we began, that the gospel was preached in 12 languages, each apostle preaching in the tongues of those who were gathered there. But today, the Word of God is translated into at least 1,200 languages. And even at this very hour, in all the lands of planet Earth, the Word of God is being preached. There are those who are opening up the Scriptures as we are. We're reading from the Bible. The Bible is being explained. And those who are listening, some are responding positively, some negatively. But they are under the influence of the Spirit's words in the preaching of the gospel. Now, we ought not to say that the Word is the Holy Spirit, for the Holy Spirit existed before the Word was ever produced. Ephesians 4, 3 to 5, the mystery that in ancient times wasn't known has been revealed through the apostles and written down. 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So the Holy Ghost existed prior to the Bible being completed, but the Bible is the work of the Holy Spirit, and the Bible is how the Holy Spirit impacts sinners in our world. Now I want us to consider some other passages. Consider Ephesians 6:17. We've already observed. Now Hebrews 4 and verse 12. The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And it's able to pierce us and to divide asunder even the thoughts and intents of the heart. You see, the power of the Word of God, what the Holy Spirit does in our world in convicting sinners is done through the power of His Word. In James 1, 21, it says that the Word has the power to save us, to take the engrafted Word which has the power to save. 2 Peter 1, 3, God, according to His divine power, hath given unto us all things that pertain to life and to godliness. Those things are found in the Spirit's words. Revelation 2 and 16 speaks of, in a figurative way, the sword of my mouth. That is, the power of the Word of the Spirit found in the words of John in that epistle. I'd like for us to take a few minutes and consider these three truths. This may be a little deeper than we might normally go in a sermon, but I think that we ought to observe some of the material that is important for us to know as Christians as we teach others. And this is an area where there is much confusion in our world. There are many who attribute to the Holy Spirit things the Holy Spirit doesn't do, teachings that the Holy Spirit never authorized, and practices with which the Holy Spirit is not pleased. So how may we sort through all the doctrines and teachings that are available and simply conclude what does the Bible say about the work of the Holy Spirit and the work that is accomplished in the preaching of His Word? Let's observe these three simple truths which will help to clear this matter, I believe. Number one, conversion is not something that is done on us or for us, but it is something which is done by us. Now consider the doctrine of the direct operation of the Holy Spirit that's taught in Calvinism. That is, that a sinner is walking along somewhere, someplace, and the Holy Spirit comes upon him in a miraculous fashion, and he has no ability to resist that. He is going to be saved regardless of what his thoughts may have been before that. And it is a miraculous conversion experience. But the Bible does not teach that conversion occurs like that. Instead, conversion is something that a person decides is going to occur. Acts 3 and 19 uses the word convert in some translations, in the King James, for instance. It says, repent and be converted. Past tense, passive voice. The American Standard Version here has, repent ye therefore and turn again. Notice that the decision is the sinner's to make. We hear the Word of God. We are convicted that Jesus is the Son of God. We hear what it is that the Bible requires of one to become a Christian. Then we must make a decision. Am I going to respond to that? Am I going to let the Spirit's will be my will? Am I going to do what the Holy Spirit, what Jesus, what God desires me to do? Will I turn again? Now, there's a sense in which be converted is not a bad translation. We use words like that all the time. In the general sense, will I be converted to Christ? That's true. But the decision is not someone else's to make. It's my decision to make. When this sermon is over, the invitation of the Lord will be extended, and you will be given the opportunity to respond, but it's your decision to make. You will not be coerced by the Holy Spirit to respond, nor by any person. You will be encouraged to do so by the preaching of the Spirit's words and by all those in attendance who are hoping that there will be another member of God's family after this service is over, but that decision will be yours to make. Truth number two, while forgiveness takes place in the mind of God, conversion takes place in the mind of man. Let me touch on the first part of that for a moment. Sometimes someone will say, you know, I just don't feel saved. Well, feelings are not the basis of our salvation. The question to ask is, have I learned what the Bible says is required of one to be saved? Then, have I done what those verses say for me to do? If the answer is yes, then the promises of God are true in my case. For instance, when Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, he that believeth not shall be damned. He gave the plan of salvation in summary fashion there, to believe and to be baptized. So I need to ask myself the question, am I a believer who has been baptized? If that is the case, then the promise that that verse concludes with would be mine to enjoy. I have been saved. Now, forgiveness takes place in the mind of God. It doesn't take place in our minds. God is the one who forgives, but conversion does take place in our minds, or the mind of man. Romans 12:2 says, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. How do we change our lives? By changing our thinking. How do we change our thinking? By being influenced, in this case, by the Holy Spirit through the gospel. Truth number three, since the Bible claims all sufficiency of itself, 2 Timothy 3:16, I guess I'll take time. I could quote this to you, and many of you probably could quote this, but I believe it would be worth taking the time to read it so that those who may not have learned this verse before can mark it in your Bible. It's a very key verse. I've already quoted 2 Peter 1:3 to you, but you might put that in your notes as well. What we're going to see here is that this passage says the Bible contains everything that's necessary for man to please God. Now that's all sufficiency is another way to say that. So let's read this text and observe the Bible does teach this. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. I'm in 2 Timothy 3:16, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, King James. Other translations have complete or mature. That's the meaning of the text. Now, notice the next part of it. Thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So the Bible says that it is all sufficient to make a man complete in Christ, to thoroughly equip him unto every good work that God intends for him to do. Now, since that is the case, notice the second part of our statement, to the extent the Holy Spirit works separate from the Word would not be all sufficient. Do you see that? Isn't that a wonderful truth to contemplate? You see, but it fits perfectly with the Holy Spirit working through the gospel because there is no difference. There's nothing to be added to the gospel because everything that we need is found in the gospel. So when does the Holy Spirit work? The Holy Spirit works when the Word is preached. The Holy Spirit cannot deliver more revelation than we have in the Bible. For Jude 1:3 says, that he was going to earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered for the saints. Everything that God had for man was delivered to the apostles, through the apostles to the saints. No additional information would be given to man. Now, if the Holy Spirit were revealing additional information today, then that statement is not true, that all the Word had been delivered. Now, number two, the Holy Spirit cannot lead contrary to the Word, for then He would contradict Himself. If any man speak any other doctrine, or even if an angel from heaven preach any other gospel than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Galatians 1:6 through 9. So the Holy Spirit cannot reveal additional truth. The Holy Spirit cannot contradict what truth has already been given. And then number three, the Holy Spirit cannot force a person to obey the gospel or to live righteously. Perhaps cannot is the incorrect word. He has all power. I suppose he could do that, but he has limited himself in that he will not violate man's free moral agency or his freedom of choice. We have the ability to choose to follow or not to, Joshua 24 and 15. And we will be judged according to the deeds done in our bodies, 2 Corinthians 5:10, whether those are good or bad. And if the Holy Spirit made us do what he said to do, then it would not be our decision. We would be judged according to our deeds, but the deeds that we were forced to do. And if he forced one person to do them but not another, then would it be fair to judge the person that was not saved because he did not, because the Holy Spirit did not act in his favor? So you see this conclusion. Any theory which takes away the written word in conversion or that does away with man's responsibility cannot be true. Those are very important truths to remember, because they help us to see how to be saved. How will the Holy Spirit convict us and convert us? Through the preaching of the gospel, through our learning of the New Testament, through our application of it. And the Holy Spirit will do His part, but we must not fail to do the part that is ours, that is to respond to the Word that has been presented. When does the Holy Spirit work, number two? Let's turn to John 3 in this case. The Holy Spirit works when the new birth occurs. Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. He was a Pharisee, but he wasn't like the other Pharisees that we see in the New Testament. He was a sincere person who really wanted to please God. And he came to Jesus evidently with a question on his mind that he never gets to ask, because Jesus did not need him to articulate the question in order to know what it was. He comes to Jesus in John chapter 3, verse 2. He said, "Rabbi, we know thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these deeds or works that thou doest except God be with him." And then before he even asks his question, Jesus immediately answers him. And he says in verse 3, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven." So he wanted to know how to go to heaven. He wanted to know how to be a part of the kingdom. Well, then he asked the question in verse 4 that we might ask also, "How can a man be born when he's old?" He said, "I've already experienced birth when I was a baby. How can I be born again now that I'm, you know," was he 30 years old, 40 years old, whatever age? "How can I be born at this age?" And then Jesus explains it further in verse 5. "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." There is a natural birth process that the adults understand. There is a father that begets the seed, the mother that receives the seed, and the child grows within the womb of his mother. And then that child is born eventually and becomes a part of that family. So you have a father, you have a mother, you have a family. You have the same thing that's true spiritually speaking. You have a father that begets a spiritual child. That Father is the Holy Spirit, the middle part of verse number 5. That begettal takes place when the seed, which is the Word of God, Luke 8, verse 11, is planted into the human heart. It may even be taking place at this very moment, in this very room, when the Word of God is being preached, it's being understood, it's being received, and someone may come to faith in this very hour. They may be begotten of God in that sense that they have received the Word of God. But then that Word of God must come to fruition. There must be the birth process. And the mother, in this case, the Spirit is the male, the Father, who implants the Word as the seed. 1 Peter 1:23 is an incorruptible seed. John 16:13. I guess I'll take an aside here just for a minute. Sometimes people speak of the Holy Spirit in neutral pronouns. It. Never speak of the Holy Spirit as an it. The Holy Spirit is a He. Personal. A male gender. John 16:13, if I counted correctly, refers to the Holy Spirit with, in that passage, one verse, seven times as He. Well, six is He and one is Him. The Holy Spirit is the Father of the new birth process. What then would be the mother? Well, back in John 3, verse 5, born of the Spirit, there's the Father, but also born of water. So water is the female who delivers the child. Just as in physical birth you have a vehicle by which a child is brought into the world, that vehicle is the mother, the mother's womb. So it is in the case of the spiritual birth, there is a vehicle that brings the new birth process or brings the child into the family. And that is being born of water. That's the waters of baptism, being immersed in Christ for the remission of sins, being resurrected to walk in newness of life. Acts 22:16, Romans 6:3-4. Now, what about the family? It's also found in our text. The family is the kingdom of God. We're born of the Spirit by baptism into the kingdom of God, which is a synonym for the church. See how beautiful that process parallels physical birth, how easy it is to understand in those terms. Now, once a person is born into Christ, and you might have witnessed a new birth before in this very room, most of us have, when someone was baptized into Christ in this very baptistry. You heard them confess Jesus as the Son of God. You saw them lowered beneath the water, brought up, their sins washed away in that act of obedience, Acts 22:16. At that point, that person becomes a child of God, either a son or daughter of God. And at that point, the Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit indwells the Christian. That's when it takes place, when a person becomes a child of God. Now, there's nothing sensory about that. That is, a person cannot see it happen, cannot hear it happen, cannot smell or taste or feel it happen. It's not sensory. How do we know it then? The same way that we know that God dwells in us. Ephesians 4:6 says that He does. The same way that we know that Christ dwells in us, Colossians 1:27 says that Jesus dwells in us. So if God dwells in us, we can't feel it, but we know it. How do we know it? The Bible tells me so. Jesus dwells in us, we can't feel it. How do we know it? The Bible tells me so. The Holy Spirit dwells in us, how do we know it? We can't feel it. The Bible tells me so. I put just three of the verses, and you could multiply that to a long list if you wanted to, that talk about the indwelling of the Spirit in the Christian. Romans 8:9-11, Galatians 4:6, which says God has sent forth His Spirit into our hearts. 1 Timothy 1:14. Many other verses teach that the Spirit dwells in the Christian. Now, that indwelling serves three purposes. Number one, it serves the purpose as a down payment on our inheritance or our salvation. It might be that you have some property for sale and you have two people who are interested in buying it. Maybe one of them comes by and looks at it and says, you know, I'm really interested in this. And you know, don't sell this until I make a decision. But then immediately after that, another answers your ad and comes by and says, I want to buy this property. And, well, there's another man who's interested in it. He asked me not to sell it until I let him know, let him have a chance. Well, if he doesn't want it, I definitely want it. And so you call the first one back and you say, there's another buyer who's interested in it. Do you want it? He said, yes, I definitely want it. You say, well, I need you to put down a down payment on it. A guarantee that you're serious about purchasing this and that you are going to finish the purchase. And so he may write out a check for $1,000 or some other amount, a significant amount, and says, here's a down payment to be applied to the cost of the whole. So here it is that you and I have received a promise of God, of inheritance. The Holy Spirit is a down payment on that. Look with me, if you want to, in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. This might not be as familiar a text as some of the others that we have quoted in your hearing. And so I'll give you the opportunity to read it from your Bible if you wish. You might also put in your notes Romans 8, 16 and 17, a parallel text. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. In whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Notice when that took place. That's what we're focused on today, the when. Well, after that you believed. Believe, that is, you have believed the gospel, you've been obedient to it. Now verse 14, which is the earnest. We usually use the word, I guess today, down payment. But the generation before us would talk about earnest money. Put down some earnest on it. Same idea, down payment. That text, this is what it means here. Which is the earnest of our inheritance unto the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. So the Holy Spirit's indwelling serves the purpose of being a down payment on our future salvation. Now, number two, it serves this purpose. A verification of our divine sonship. That's Ephesians 4 and 30. If you were in the adult class, we read this passage for another reason earlier this morning. But let's read the last part of it and emphasize this. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye were sealed unto the day of redemption. Sealed. We might use a similar concept. Back in the days of the Old West, and I guess it still takes place to this day, certainly in the old Western days it did. You have ranchers that own thousands of acres on the Great Plains, thousands of head of cattle, but they don't have any fences. They have neighbors, eventually, maybe on all sides, and all these cattle, thousands on each ranch, getting intermingled with one another. It comes time for them to calve and then for the calves to be sold. And so the rancher will send out his hands and they will go out to where all the cows are in the valleys and the dale all around. And they will begin to bring back the rancher's cattle to his barn or to his holding pens. But how does he know which ones belong to him and which ones belong to his neighbor if there are no fences to keep them apart? Because he will have branded his cows, a visible mark in the skin, so that the rancher or the cowboy could go and to see, well, this one has the mark of our rancher, this one doesn't, so he's left and this one is taken. Now, here it is with Christians in the world. We've been saved by the Spirit, by Jesus, by God, but we go back to our same places of employment. We go back to live in our same communities. We may go back to the same school where most of the people there are not Christians. So how is it that God can sort us out if Jesus returns while we're at school or while we're at work or while we're at the mall, intermingled with all the non-believers? Because we've been sealed of the Holy Spirit. That is, there's the mark. There is this guarantee. Another way to illustrate it, you go to the mall to purchase clothes. Maybe you have a certain brand of clothes that you like to wear. Maybe because of the price of that line of clothing, or maybe it's because of the fit or the comfort. But whatever, you have a certain kind of clothes that you're looking for. How are you going to know if this coat, pants, shirt, shoes are the brand that you're looking for? It has a tag on it. It said, this is the manufacturer of this. Same idea that you see here, verification. The Spirit's indwelling also serves this purpose. It is a prohibitive against sin. You know, we're tempted to sin. I suppose all of us tempted every day. There are ways that we can resist that temptation. One of them is to remind ourselves, the Holy Spirit dwells within me as a Christian. How can I use my holy body for a sinful purpose when the Spirit is in me? You see, that's a great incentive not to give in to sin, 1 Corinthians 6, 18 and 19. Well, tonight we will pick up our study there. We will talk about how the Christian works in the how the Spirit works in the life of a Christian. Once the Spirit dwells in us, once He's convicted and converted us, then the Spirit begins to mold us into the image of Christ. We'll talk about how that takes place. This morning's lesson has been directed more, though, toward those who are outside the body of Christ and how to become a Christian by heeding the preaching of the Word, by allowing the new birth to take place in your life. It will only take place if you make a decision, because the responsibility is on the sinner. God is desirous of you responding. Jesus is desirous of you responding. The Holy Spirit desires that you respond today, but the ultimate decision of whether to do so abides in your thinking this morning. We've talked about how to become a Christian. We would urge you, we would encourage you to respond and to become a follower of Jesus Christ, saved by the Spirit, ultimately live with God in heaven forever. If you haven't been faithful, maybe this motivation, a prohibitive against sinning, was not sufficient. You gave in to sin anyway, and you say, I want to be right with God again. I want to be forgiven. Why not respond and to the Spirit's call this morning and allow Jesus to forgive you of every sin based on your repentance of sin and confession of sin? We'll pray about that sin. God has promised to remove it. Acts 8 and 22. Will you come while we stand and sing?